starting a new series today called Faith Works, where we're going to be diving into the book of James over the next few weeks. And so if you have a Bible and want to follow along, if you don't, that's okay. We'll be putting the scriptures on the screens as well as it'll be in your worship guide. And so I want to encourage you to read the book of James. It's a really short book. You can actually read the whole thing in about 30 minutes. And so that's where we're going to be focused over the next few weeks. And so just starting off the message today, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to be honest about this. Have you ever bought something that you never used? Right? You had all intention. And so if you're not sure if you ever have, just to kind of stir your memory for a couple seconds, we have a couple pictures of things that maybe you have bought but never used. You know, you go through your closet and you find that really cute top or dress or whatever it is, pants, shirt, and it has the tags on it, right? You're like, it was great, it was on sale, but you never use it. Maybe you don't fit it in anymore, right? You're going to give that away. So, or really cool tool. You're like, I'm going to need that sometime, right? Like wire strippers, like, yeah, I'm going to use that. I'm going to pay like $30 for it or whatever, and then where does it sit? In the toolbox, in the garage, and you forget about it until like you go through stuff and you're like, oh, remember that? Yeah, I bought those with good intention. Or maybe you're like collectible people. This is a box of Wheaties from, I don't know what year was that with, anyway, so you know, you collect all kinds of like items that come from a different era, and Wheaties, wouldn't that be really gross to eat like a 2-decade-old box of Wheaties? Right, but you never really used it, you know, it's maybe worth something just because of the box and it's unopened. Or my favorite is grandma's house and the sofa. Anybody ever sit on the plastic covered sofa? Okay, some people are not raising hands here, but yes, many people have. You younger people, you don't know what you're missing. Like, I mean, especially this summertime, right? Like hot and sweaty with the shorts on and then you like sit down. And you're like, squeak, 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 right? You're like on this the plastic-covered sofa because you couldn't get anything spilled on it. You don't want to get anything dirty on it. But, you know, it still looked like that 30 years later because of the plastic wrap. So, but the thing is, like, thinking about these things, maybe you've bought something before that you never use. It can be a shame, right, that you look at those things, that you never used it for the purpose it was designed for. Like, I wasted my money on that, right? I shouldn't have bought that. I really didn't need that. But it maybe sat there, and your intention was good, and you bought it, but you never really used it for the purpose which it was designed for. So, and I think the same thing can happen with our faith in Jesus. So, like I said, we're starting the book of James today, and the theme of the sermon series is Faith Works, meaning that our faith is actually supposed to impact and affect our lives. It's not supposed to be plastic wrapped, if you will, and saved for later, or that we just all of a sudden believe and we don't do anything with it. Quoting the great New Testament theologian Larry the Cable Guy, who says, when it comes to stuff, we got to get her done. We got to get her done, right? We got stuff to do, ways to live out our faith. And our kind of key verse for this series is going to come from James chapter 2, verse 17, which says, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. So just for a second, let me give you a little bit of a history of the book of James to set the stage here. So I don't know if you know this, this is for all of our like Bible geeks or people interested in the kind of history and stuff. It's actually the most debated book for inclusion in the New Testament. So in the first couple centuries of Christianity, there were these letters and books about Jesus that were circulated among the Christians in the ancient world at that time. And there came a time that the Christians had to decide, like, what are legitimate books and things that we're going to continue to read together? And what are things that are kind of wonky or off the wall? Because there were quite a few of them. And they had to decide, like, what is real and what is of God and what is not? So there were so many questions about the book of James specifically. About its authorship, That was a big part of being included in what's called the New Testament canon, the books that we have in our scriptures. The authorship being tied to someone who was tied to Jesus. And then also, it's apparent attention with Paul's teachings in the letters that he wrote. And Paul's teachings on faith. And how faith is the most important thing, that we receive God's grace and salvation through faith and faith alone. Not by doing all the good things and earning our way to God. No, that it's by our faith alone. And so the interesting thing is that the book of James was not actually recognized until the late 4th century. It was mainly read by Jewish Christians. And it was finally solidified as a book of the Bible in 367 AD by Athanasius of Alexandria. He was one of the early church fathers, like one of the early church leaders at that time, who affirmed it in some of the regional council meetings of the church at that time. And from then on, it was included. But then the debate resurfaced during the Protestant Reformation. A man named Martin Luther, maybe you've heard of him before, he actually called the book of James an epistle of straw. He didn't like the book of James at all because of how Martin Luther tried to affirm the importance of receiving God's grace through faith alone. But of course, he continued to include it in his Bible. See, the Apostle Paul, if you've ever read some of his letters in the New Testament, they remind us that good works cannot save us, that it's not our works, it's not just by being a good person that we're saved by Christ. See, James, on the flip side, reminds us that we still do good works, but we do them because we're saved. Right? It's really your starting point in those things, that we do good works because they are saved. They kind of go hand in hand. They work together, just like body and soul make you alive. And so as we're starting out the book of James today, the first question in the first chapter we're going to look at, I want to pose this question about how faith works. How does faith work when you're facing trouble? How does faith work when you're facing trouble? That's what we're going to look at today in this first chapter of the book of James, first section. So let's look at the start of the letter, right? Let's start at the beginning. So James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So who is this guy? Who is James? Like, that's a really important thing. Before you read any book in the Bible, it's important to look at, especially if they're named at the beginning. Who is this that's writing it? Because that's really important. Like, if it's somebody you know, like, telling you something versus some stranger, like, you have to kind of filter that information. So, and of course, you and I, we know a lot of Jameses historically, right? We know quite a few of them. Here's a couple pictures. These are not the James of the author of the book of James. Who's that? James Earl Jones. He's not the author of the book of James. Okay, who's next? James Dean. Everybody like him. Sorry, he is not the author of the book of James. And what about next? James Madison, yes. Sorry, he too is not the author of the book of James. But did you know that tradition attributes the book of James to Jesus' kid brother, his younger brother, which I think is a big deal. And some scholars say maybe it was a group of people who followed Jesus' kid brother. Like, you know, I don't think the intricacies of that matter as much. But you think about that, James chapter 1. James calls his big brother Jesus Lord. Like, just stop there. Who has an older sibling? Anybody have an older sibling? How many of you would call them Lord? Right? You might call them Satan. Probably not Lord, right? Don't raise any hands for that one. But you're not going to call him God, right? But here we have James identifying himself as a servant of God and of Jesus, a servant of his big brother. Like, whoa, that's kind of weird here, right? And so James, at the point that he's writing this letter, though, he's a leader in the Jerusalem church. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. Later, there's some other scriptures that refer to James. Paul calls him a pillar of the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And the book of Acts, Acts 15, James, he really guides a really important moment in the life of the church and some decisions they have to make. But we have to realize that, of course, just as you and I look at, okay, my older sibling, I would never do that for them. Did you know that James started out that way as well? It wasn't always this way that he would call Jesus his Lord and that he would call him his servant. And the first mention of James that we have in Scripture comes in Matthew 13 or Mark chapter 6, where it mentions James in a list of Jesus' brothers, his list of Jesus' brothers. So let me just pause here. So just for all of our Catholic friends, all of our people coming from a Catholic tradition, you know, first off, I'm not Father Chris, so just to break that to you. But if you were raised Catholic, and this might be an interesting part for everybody that wasn't, but if you're raised Catholic, you were taught and told that Mary was an ever virgin, right? So this may be problematic. You're like, well, Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters. Like you're told, like they were just figurative brothers and sisters, or maybe from Joseph's like previous marriage, that kind of thing. They were siblings or step-siblings. But the Bible says that Joseph, and this is quoting scripture, Joseph did not consummate his marriage with Mary until after Jesus was born, which means that he did at some point, right? He did, meaning that Jesus has sisters and brothers. And get this, Jesus' sisters and brothers, other times in scripture, thought that Jesus was crazy. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, right? Like they thought he was absolutely crazy. There's a kind of funny favorite story of mine. I don't think it was funny for Jesus, but it's where Jesus's brothers and sisters, they actually, and Mary, his mom too at that time, they go to Jesus and he's like preaching and teaching, doing this, all this. And they literally go to him like, shh, Jesus, shh, calm down. You're not like, let's come home with us. Like hint, hint, like, you know, you're going off the rails here. And they try to tell Jesus to come to them. And it actually says that they believed that he was out of his mind. James believed Jesus was out of his mind. Didn't believe at all. And later John, the gospel writer, says that not even Jesus's brothers believed in him. So how does that work, right? Going from my brother's out of his mind, he thinks he's the savior, oh my gosh, what are we going to do, to being a leader in the church who calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, how did that happen? Well, there was a radical change in James' identity. And the book of 1 Corinthians alludes to this. We're not sure exactly when or how it happened. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, then he appeared, Jesus appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. So there was a moment that Jesus, after his resurrection, remember he was died, buried, the end, most people thought, but then all of a sudden, he comes back. He rises from the dead, and he appeared to James. He showed up to James, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. See, friends, James's conversion, I think, is one of the reasons I find the evidence for Jesus' claims of the Son of God so compelling. A man who was so against, so not going to a place that he was forever changed, to the point that he would give his life for his faith. It's crazy. Resurrection changed his mind. He went from being a skeptic to a servant. And the question, well, why would we mention this? Well, I think this is the first point here, is that faith changes you. How does faith work when facing trouble? Faith changes you. And when you're facing trouble, that means that you got to remember who you are. You got to remember who you are. And that's probably the most important question that you'll be asked today. And why so important? Well, there's a vital reality that stands behind that fact, and that is that your identity determines your activity. Your identity determines your activity. I remember when I was in elementary school, sixth grade, I had a chance to become what was part of the safety patrol. You know the safety patrol, right? Like you see the kids, like, you know, you have the special band, they have not changed that in like 30 years, right? You have like the orange or the bright yellow band that you get to wear in the little strap. And the safety patrol, we got to leave class early to go stand in the hallway and to make sure everybody got to where they needed to be. And get this, in the case of a fire, you were supposed to go and you were supposed to help the adults, like get everybody outside in a fire drill and stand at the doors. Like you had big responsibility. And any kid that's been a part of the safety patrol, you know, you take this super seriously. Because it is, right? You get to wear that yellow vest, it means something. I saw myself as a part of the safety patrol, and that meant that my activity changed because of who I saw myself as, because of who I was. And that's the same thing. See, James defines himself as a servant of God. So just start there. Do you recognize that? Do you find yourself as a servant of God? Maybe you're not there yet. That's totally okay. You know, do it when you mean it. But do you see yourself as beloved by God? As loved by your creator? As created on purpose, and as I like to say, for a purpose? Do you see your identity that way? That you're not a mistake? I don't care where you're from or what your parents told you or didn't tell you. That you are beloved by God, and starting there with your identity. Because James, later in this book, he's going to call for a revolution in our lifestyle. He's going to call us, get this, brothers and sisters in the same breath that he calls us adulterers and adulteresses. He's going to give us more commands and things to do than any other book in the Bible, that he demands a changed behavior and life. But it's not to earn God's approval. It's not just to pile up the good works and the good deeds and to say I'm a good person to make God happy in some sense, but it's because of who we are. It's because of what he's done. That when we're in trouble, we have to remember who we are. I'm going to encourage you to do that. That when you're faced with that situation, stop before you react and to look at, who am I? Who am I in this? Does a person who is a believer, who's a follower of God, do they act this way? Do they respond this way? To remember that, because friends, I hate to break it to you, but Jesus is not about making us feel better about ourselves. He wants to renovate our identity from the inside out, which then affects our activity. See, faith changes you. Remember who you are. See, James speaks this way because it's what's happened to him. It's what he's encountered and how he's been transformed by the resurrected Christ. So how does faith work facing trouble? It changes you. Remember who you are. But then the second thing, as we continue in the book of James, is that faith changes how you see challenges. It changes how you see challenges. And that means that we have to look at what we have to gain. We have to look at what we have to gain. So continue in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So let's pause there. The first thing I have to say when reading the scripture, I don't like what James says. I don't. Consider it pure joy. Like, is he whacked, right? Like, what's going on? If anything, he's insensitive here. But then when you reflect on it a little bit, even so, I think we'd be fools not to take his advice here. See, he's saying, look at trials with different eyes. Because you and I, we're going to face a lot of them. We're going to face them individually, in our families, collectively, as a people. Like, we're going to face all those things. But most of the time when we face trials, we look at them as a form of loss. And yes, that's real and legit, and we need to feel that and to mourn that and to grieve that. But then it's also an opportunity for us to grow too. It's also an opportunity for us to ask the question, even in this, what can I gain? Even in this, what is something that I can gain? So how many of you all like to take tests? Anybody enjoy tests when you were a kid? Like, you just looked forward to exam day. You're like, I am, okay, thank you for not putting up hands, because there's always a few weirdos that are like, yes, I love the exam day. I'd be like, okay, I'm going to ask you. No, some of us do anyway. But think about, what do tests do when you take them? And this is like driver's tests or school tests, or maybe you're having to get recertification for something. What do tests do? What do? They assess. Yeah, they assess. They reveal weak points and good points in our knowledge. They reveal things. They also give us an opportunity to deepen our learning, to fill in the gaps in our understanding. And that's what James is saying, is that trials and difficulties do that for us. They reveal some gaps in us. And no doubt that they're still hard to go through, but he says here that you can rejoice because you know that there is something actually gained from. It's not all loss. There is loss, but it's not all loss. You can gain something. What's produced? And the first thing that he mentions there is you gain perseverance, or patience, some translations say. I mean, you and I know this. If you've ever stared at a coffee pot or a Keurig or a microwave and waited and watched it brew or cook, and you do that, why? Because you know the good thing that's produced, right? The heavenly nectar of heaven, right? You need coffee. You look at that. You're patient because you know what's produced. You deal with hardship and trial, he's saying, because you know what's produced by it. And the Greek word that's translated there, perseverance, it's hupomone. It means steadfastness or perseverance, but I like to take it more literally. So the word mone, it means to abide or flourish. And hupo means under. It means to abide or flourish under something. Meaning that there's something good that when we abide, that something flourishes inside of us, even under the trials and the heaviness and the stress and the things that happen. And that there can be something good that produces. And just like it's said oftentimes, don't pray for patience, right? You're going to have some tests coming up. Like the way that our perseverance grows is through those times. I mean, you know that, like looking back, you say, I'm a different person now because of what I've been through. Even if you're like, I wouldn't take that for the world, I wouldn't want to do that again. But there was something good that was produced. But the thing is, trials don't automatically produce good in us. For many, their unexplained pain produces bitterness and doubt and despair. See, we have to choose whether we're gonna hold on to God's character and let him do that work, that growth in us. As the theologian Charles Spurgeon once said, times of doubt are like a foot poised to go forwards or backwards in faith. This trial can indeed take you further in with God, but it can always drive you backwards into unbelief. And what James says here, what makes the difference, is in verse 4, he says, let perseverance finish its work. Let it finish its work. In other words, James is saying, don't leave the gym early. Don't, like, you got the workout to do, don't leave early. Like we always want to escape the pain, the trial, like the things that are most hurtful. Like, he's saying, don't leave it early. Let it continue to do the work in you, to stay in the game. Let God fulfill that work that he wants to do in your life. But then there's another fruit of trials here, and that's why we can consider joy. So it's about the producing of perseverance, whether we like it or not. But another thing that we gain is wisdom. We gain wisdom. And that's one of the other great themes that we're going to see throughout the book of James, throughout his entire letter. And he says this in verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses, by the way. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. And I don't know about you, but you know, you look around in our world has more knowledge than ever before, but less wisdom than ever before. See, knowledge, by definition, is knowing truth. And wisdom is, what should I do with that? See, knowledge finds a problem, but wisdom looks for the solution. Knowledge fills libraries and the internet, but wisdom fills lives. Knowledge provides information, but wisdom provides transformation. See, we need wisdom, friends. I need wisdom. You need wisdom. We collectively, we need wisdom. And we need to ask God for it, to guide us in that. The living out of not just having knowledge, but doing something with it. And you may ask, well, then how do I know that God will give it to me, right? If I pray for wisdom, James is saying, well, ask for wisdom. How do I know if God will give it to me? See, oftentimes we imagine God as like a stingy old man in the balcony. I don't know, I have a couple favorites of mine from The Muppets. Do you picture God like that? What do you remember? Anybody know their names? This is bonus points here. Sadler and Waldorf, ding, 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 in the front row here. Correct, yes. But sometimes when we think of God that way, and maybe like, you know, that's been kind of your impression of God. Sitting up in the rafters is this like stingy old man that's just complaining all the time about things. So, but is that how you think of God when you pray to him? The Christian mystic Julian of Norwich used to ask, when you pray, what expression do you see on God's face? Think about that. When you pray, you close your eyes, you're talking to God. Prayer is just a conversation with God. What expression do you see on God's face? Do you see him as condemning, Is it like pointing, do you see him as aloof and uninterested? Or do you see him as Scripture invites us, as a friend who's generous and inviting and concerned for his children's welfare? See, when we learn who God is, when we look at who we are because of that, that the true character of God is key, that God wants to give us wisdom. But of course, there's a condition here, because James goes on. He says, of course, ask for wisdom, right? Then in verse 6, he continues, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Ooh, okay, we're going to get back to that. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So pause here. When he says with no doubting, that doesn't mean that we never have questions. Every Christian I know struggles at times with doubts and confusion. Mother Teresa struggled with doubts and confusion. But what James is saying, that as you go through trials, don't hedge your bets. See, we're really good at that. See, the word doubt, that's our English word, is actually translated from the word dipsychos, di meaning two and psychos meaning minds. See, what James is really saying here is that you can't hedge your bets, that your loyalties cannot be divided. Let me just illustrate that for a second. So meaning, Sunday you're worshiping and trusting God, and Monday you go and you start checking the horoscopes. Sunday, you ask God for help with your marriage, but then Monday you start punishing him or her and you lie to him or her again and again. Sunday, you ask for God for help with my finances, but Monday, you're going out to eat, you're charging more on your credit card, you stop giving. Right? Like those things that we hedge our bets, we're divided, like a dipsychos, we're divided mind. We're like, I want this, but I'm going to continue to do this. It's like, James, like, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Don't be swept one way one minute and one way the next. The kind of faith that gets us through severe trials is a faith that leans its weight on God and depends on God for his wisdom and for his work. But then if we move ahead, we also see that in our trials, when we face, how does faith work in our troubles? Well, faith also changes what we pursue. Faith changes what we pursue, meaning don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. So he continues in verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. So another favorite movie of mine from Star Wars, there's this famous quote that's once said. Anybody know who says this? It's a trap. Admiral Akbar. Look at these guys, the front row here. They're like the trivia. I'm going to call you up on my trivia team. So there we go. It's a trap, right? So if nothing, you get nothing else out of this. Like James is saying here, like you look at like wealth, you look at temptation, it's a trap. It's a trap. He says, first, don't be fooled by wealth and power. Don't be fooled by it. James has really sharp, sarcastic words to say about that, doesn't he? Like, you know, he's saying, when you're poor, actually celebrate because like your heart is in the right place. When you're rich, don't worry, you'll lose it all someday. Well, it's like real, right? Like, I mean, and what he's doing, he's echoing actually a famous passage from Isaiah 40 here. He's saying like, don't be fooled. See, Jesus flips the world upside down. And he's not saying, okay, well, just like don't earn money. He's like not saying that, but the attitude of being rich can say, well, I have everything I want. I don't need anything, right? I'm all about what I have and what all the things. See, it's just like we look at the glorious flowers like he talks about here, and we think that that's what matters. That's what I want now. But isn't it true we all see people with what we want? It looks different for each of us. But that's like the story that's illustrated in our culture often is in our, especially celebrity culture, right? You have a star ball player one day who's on the street the next day because of things that he got into. We have somebody that has the flashy wedding one day and the messy, messy, messy divorce the next. See, we know these stories, but yet we're still seduced by the glitter of it all. Jesus is saying, change that pursuit. Don't look at the things that you have or that you don't have as the meaning of life, because truthfully, all of them will go away sometime. Change your pursuit in life. But then the second thing he says here is don't be fooled by temptation. Don't be fooled by wealth and power and what they offer, but don't be fooled by temptation. So we're going to finish this part today. He says in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, right? My dear brothers and sisters. It's a trap. It's a trap that we have to recognize and what it is when we're being tempted. And this goes for all kinds of things, different addictions, ways that we face one another. When I'm tempted to say something I know that I shouldn't, when I'm tempted to go in a direction that I shouldn't, like, we have to recognize that what is going on when we're tempted. It's all lies. It's all lies. Like he says here, the lie that God is not good and sin is not all that bad. Like, God is not good and sin is not all that bad. And he's saying, like, don't blame God for your problems. Don't blame God. It's you. Like, it's the things you've been a part of. It's your choices and influences. He's saying, don't blame God that God drew you to the bar that day, and then that's why you got trashed. And like that's not God's fault. Hey, you decide. Maybe you shouldn't even go near the bar next time. Or my favorite, don't buy the Oreos, right? Just don't buy them. If they're in, like, can't stop, right? Just, like, don't buy them. Or, you know, don't be alone with him or her. Don't be alone. You know that you can't. Like, you know that's going to be a problem. Just have that boundary there. Recognize, don't be fooled by temptation. See, because he further warns, he says, temptations aren't even just about you. They start a family tree of their own. They're messy. They don't just affect you. Like, it's more than you. And that's the thing. Don't be fooled by the promises of temptation or wealth and power. But then the last question is, then what should we follow? What does last? What can rely on? That's where I want to finish today in verse 17 to 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Saying, rely on God and his word. He has the steady hand at work guiding us. Let his word go deep in us to heal the inner hurts, to change our inner motivations. And it doesn't stop with us. See, James calls us first fruits. First fruits, that's a reference to the harvest festival in this time. That was the beginning of the crop, the bringing of the beginning of a crop as an offering to God. It was a sign that there is more to come, that you and I, we get to be the start of it. We get to be the first fruits. We get to be the start of change in our lives, in our families, in our work, in our marriage, in our school, in our town, in our region, in our country, in our world. We get to be that. We're invited into that. But he says, you have to rely on God. Before stepping out, rely on God and his word, but don't be fooled by those other things. So just a couple questions as we close today, before we come to the table. So just to apply this, first, what does your faith remind you about who you are? What does your faith remind you about who you are? Start there. Start there with, who am I? How do I know my relationship with God? Then what challenge do you need to look at differently? What have you got to gain? You've been looking at the loss so much. What have you got to gain? What is God doing or growing in you? And then what pursuit is God calling you to change or sustain? And you're not sure? Well, James 1:5 says, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. And when we ask, he will give it. And that's how faith works, friends. James chapter 1, it changes you. Let's pray.